thank you, beloved, for coming here tonight. It was so rainy and so windy, and I'm so appreciative of your willingness to come out on Friday night. Tonight I'm going to endeavor to do something that I'm not accustomed to doing, and that's teach. But I think that it's imperative that sometimes we get into the Word of God and begin to study it and really begin to dissect, to take apart, so we can take a serious look at the theology of God's Word. Today, as Seventh-day Adventists, we live in a world that is confused. A world that today has some 257 major denominations. Many growing sects and cults and societies, most of whom today are moving into the area of New Age, humanism, social gospel, etc. I feel that even within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that it's imperative that we understand for ourselves the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God. We're told that before Jesus comes that every wind of doctrine will blow through the ranks. You're aware of that, are you not? And so I think that this weekend, as we spend this time together, I want you to bear with me, if you would, and allow me to try and teach instead of preach. We're going to be talking about the most important subject you'll ever discuss in your life: reflecting God's image. What is that all about? We're going to discover what it's about this week. Tonight's study is entitled, "You Can't Give It When You Haven't Got It." That comes from a little statement that I remember one of our former General Conference presidents used to say quite often, Elder Robert Pearson. "It's impossible for us to give to others that which we do not ourselves possess." That's where I first heard it. And then I found out he was quoting it from a little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Beautiful little book where Ellen tells us that we cannot give to others that which we do not ourselves possess. And so we want, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we want to make certain we have something so that we can give it away. And when we go out into the world, we want to make certain when they ask us, "What do you have?" that we have something we can give. Does that make sense? What a terrible thing for someone to say, "Boy, I wish I had something." And you say, "I wish I did too." Beloved, we need to have something today. We're Seventh-day Adventists. That name itself tells me that we have something this week. By God's grace, I hope we can walk away from our study together knowing that there is definitely some more of what we have that we can give away. First thought I'd like to share with you this evening is that we must study. We find that in our Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I'd like for you to jot that down as your first little text for tonight. We must study. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. I like the way it says it. It says, "Study and be eager, and do your utmost to present yourselves to God approved, tested by trial." Anybody had some trials lately? "A workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching." There's that word again, the word of truth. So, we're going to endeavor to teach, to open the Word of God and teach. And we need to do it through the process of opening God's Word. That is our textbook this weekend. That is what we need to study and be eager in studying it. Our next statement comes from Patriarchs and Prophets 296. 296. Patriarchs and Prophets. You may want to jot that one down. This is what it says. Keep running through different colors. I'll eventually get one that works real nice for you. It says, "As an educating power, The Bible is without a rival. The Bible is the most instructive history that men possess. Here the great problems of duty and destiny are unfolded. The curtain that separates the visible from the invisible world is lifted. Again, the most important educating power that you and I have that's without rival is to be found in the study of the Word of God. The Bible is where the power of God exists. Now, this weekend we're going to discover a fantastic statement that I want to share with you right now, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try to keep myself under control and share it later on as it is in the right sequence. But beloved, the book that you and I carry to church from Sabbath to Sabbath is the greatest and most powerful thing that you and I can hold in our hands today. Did you know that? I'm going to share that with you later on this weekend. Again, an educating power, the Bible is without a rival today. And the curtain that separates the visible from the invisible world is lifted when we open the Word of God. Do you want to see invisible things this weekend by God's grace? I pray that He will open our eyes that we might behold great things in His Word. We must study the Word with the help of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Oh, excellent. So you found the one right off. Thank you. It's sure nice to have the pastor. He knows which pen to go for. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually," what? "Discerned." We must choose, beloved, to lay our old natures aside so that God can create in us a clean heart, so that He can renew a right spirit within us. I appreciate so much the prayers that have been offered tonight. And now as we begin our study, I'm going to invite us once again to bow our heads, and for those that are on tape, that they can also be part of our prayer team tonight. Father in heaven, as we now take a look at Your Word, as we open it and begin to dig, Father, lift the curtain. Give us an insight into spiritual depth that perhaps some of us have never seen before. Teach us, Father, what it means to reflect the image of Jesus, Your Son. Help us as Seventh-day Adventists to know that we have something by Your grace that we need to share with others. So, Father, teach us this weekend and teach me how to teach Your children. In Jesus' name, amen. I have some statements I want to put on the board for you, just some little texts. Please jot these down if you're interested. Our first one again comes from Patriarchs and Prophets 596. The second one comes from Child Guidance, that's CG 165. The next one is Medical Ministry, or MM, as I'm placing it here, 209. The book Education, 225. And Counsels to Teachers, page 61. Five statements. Without reference to them, I'm going to read them in the order that I've given them on the board. Listen carefully with your undivided attention, because this sets the whole stage for our weekend together. Very important. 5 points. The great work of life is character building. Second thought, God gives us strength, reasoning power, and time in order that we may build characters. Another thought comes to mind that I didn't put on the board here, and that is that of all the gifts or talents that God has given, There's one that he will not require a more strict account of than our time. We all have a measure of time, every one of us. The big question tonight is, what are we doing with our time? Number three, in this probationary time, we are forming our characters. Fourth statement, character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings, and never before was its diligent study so important as now. Number five, the great work of parents, and we have some here tonight, the great work of parents and teachers, perhaps we have some of those here tonight as well, the great work of parents and teachers is character building, seeking to restore the image of Christ in those placed under their care. I hope you'll be here tomorrow afternoon when we talk about the lawful prey of the enemy. I hope you don't miss that particular little study together. It's a powerful little message. There's a number of points in there that I know will be well worth our time together. Now, having read those five little points, don't miss this important key. Character building means, if you want to write it down, one simple little sentence. Character building means to restore the image of Christ in man. It means to restore the image of Christ in man. By the way, is it asking too much? I suppose it might be for some of us. Is it asking too much on Friday night when the whole week has just been so heavy? Is it asking too much for us to think? Probably is. That's such a terrible thing to do. Friday night comes, you just sort of want to relax the mind. It's been bombarded so hard all week long. But I'm just wondering if maybe we can get through this weekend and really do some thinking. Maybe after the weekend we can relax. What do you say? In fact, if you'll really think with me over this weekend, you may never be able to relax again. No, I'm just kidding. I really want us to think tonight, and I know that's so difficult to do. Especially tomorrow it's going to be, because you're going to eat a nice dinner. I can already almost feel it coming, because the saints always prepare nice meals for Al and me whenever we go out. But a little hint, don't eat too much, because we want to think after the meal too. And if we're going to teach and learn in school, we've got to keep our thought processes going, because Satan, beloved, doesn't want you to hear what we're going to talk about this weekend, because it's the key to changing your entire life. It's a key to reformation and revival in God's remnant church. It's the key that's going to prepare you and me and our family for translation. Is that important? So folks, remember again, it's the great work of life. Character building is the most important work ever entrusted to us. And Ellen said again, never before was its diligent study so important as now. And that was a long time ago when she said it. So here again, character building means, quote, to restore the image of Christ in man. Beloved, let me suggest that there's only two images that you and I can reflect when Jesus returns to this earth again. Number one, either you and I will reflect the image of God as we were created to do from the beginning, according to Genesis 1:26 and Romans 8:29, or we will reflect the image of the beast, as found in Revelations 13 and 14. Only two images. There's only two roads. You know, I like what Pastor O'Phil says. He's also one of our speakers for American Cassette Ministries. He says, you aren't going to just miss heaven. It isn't something you just about made it, but I just barely missed it. He said, you're going to miss it by miles. It isn't something you almost, but didn't quite. You're going to miss it by miles. Beloved, there are only two roads. There's a narrow road and there's a broad way. Right? Most people know where Broadway is today. Every town has Broadway. Sometimes we find Broadways being investigated even by Christians. But Jesus said there's only two ways. There's a narrow way and there's a broad way. And folks, you're either in or you're out. I'm either in or I'm out. Heaven isn't something we almost got there but didn't quite. We're either totally in or totally out. 100% in or 100% out. Do you agree with that? We are thinking tonight, I can tell. So again, there's only two images that we will reflect when Jesus comes. Either the image of God we will reflect, or we will reflect the image of the what? Image of the beast. I believe the reason that you've come here tonight is because you want to reflect the image of Jesus in your life. And I believe that's why you're here. And I praise God for you tonight. Because of your desire to reflect the image of Jesus, I would encourage you not to miss any of our next five sessions, and I know it's going to be a cram course because I'm not going to be here all week. I'm leaving tomorrow night. And that means that we're going to have to put in some hard hours together. But I'm encouraging you to spend that time together with me, and I will endeavor to take it hour by hour until we've completed the course, until we've finished the course. Hopefully we will have kept the faith. And henceforth there will be even laid up for us treasures in heaven as a result of spending this time together this weekend. So, again, please, I encourage you to take advantage of every session because each session builds on the one just before. If you can't make it, I'm not here to scold you, beloved. I realize that we all have other things that sometimes come up and we have to go to. But thank God for American Cassette Ministries, because everything that I'm saying tonight is being recorded. Everything we talk about tomorrow will be recorded, and I know that some of you will want to go back, even though you've been here for the whole five, six sessions, you will want to go back and listen to it again, and again, and again. And there are others who will miss one, and you'll want to make certain you get that, because it may hold a key to something that's extremely important that you've missed. So again, if you miss them, please see Brother Al. Get a whole series. Wouldn't hurt us again to restore these thoughts that we're going to be studying this weekend and refresh them in our minds again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'd like for you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. This is going to be our key text for this weekend. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the key that launches us into our study and launches us into our next five studies beyond tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm going to read it in two different versions. The first version, I'm going to read it from the King James, the old King James, the one that I happen to like and worn out a few of those. And then I'm going to read it from the New King James, and you'll find something most fascinating. This is what the King James says. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let's read the same verse, but look at it again through the eyes of the New King James. Notice how this version translates the same verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there's a major important difference here that we need to make note of. Mark it in our little notepad. Where the King James says, we are changed into the same image. The New King James says we are being changed or transformed into the same image. You notice the difference? One says we are changed. The other says we are being changed. Makes a difference. One seems to imply a complete or finished work, while the other states an ongoing action which is continuous. The New King James, may I suggest, is a better translation of what actually is intended in the original Greek by Paul when he wrote the letter to the church at Corinth. It's a process. Have you noticed that in your life? That when you became a born-again Christian, did you notice that you began a walk with God? It wasn't finished. Brother Jack's been married almost, 49 years. The big one's coming up, right? Let's not tell anybody in case they didn't want anybody to know. That's a long time. I wonder, Brother Jack, if there's been any changes in your life in the last 49 years of marriage. Sister, has he mellowed out a little bit? You don't have to confess. She doesn't know me that well yet, so I shouldn't be too personal on her yet. Beloved, what I'm saying is that even as our own personal homes change, our marriage relationship changes, our relationship with our children change. When they are born, we love them dearly, but as they grow, our love also grows and matures with them, does it not? Surely it does. And so it is when we are born again as Christians, we are only beginning a walk with God. We haven't finished it yet. I like the little slogan that says, God isn't finished with me yet. There is a process going on. Folks, I really think the thing that we have to watch is when the process stops, there's danger. In other words, there's no neutrality. There's no place for rest in the Christian life. There must be continual growth. We must do as the Word says. We must grow in grace and in a what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There must be an ongoing, growing relationship. For if we're not growing, we're dying. Remember, folks, we're either in or we're out. We don't just level off. If you think you're leveling off, we need to take a look at the level in perspective of Calvary's cross, because we'll discover either we're growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ or we are falling from that relationship. There is no neutral ground. We're either growing or falling. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Let's take a look at the word at this verse again that we have on the board, okay? Our opening text, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we need to ask some questions because we're going to take a look at this as we tear this little verse apart. All right? So sharpen your pencils and let's tear this verse apart, ask some questions, and see what this verse is really saying to us, because there's a lot more in this verse than meets the eye. But we all, with unveiled face, question, who had to put a veil over his face because of God's glory? Good for you. You remember that. That's found in the Old Testament. We'll take a look at it in just a moment. Here Paul is talking about Moses, who covered his face before the people so that they might be able to look upon him. Now, Paul is bringing a spiritual lesson, and I don't want you to just slip over this lesson. Very important. And it's interesting what he does in relationship to this veil. Listen to what he says about it. Paul is bringing a spiritual lesson, I'm suggesting, to those at Corinth, saying that those who refuse to accept Jesus as the Christ are actually doing what Moses did when he was trying to cover the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul sort of does a little flip-flop, but uses what Moses did as far as the veil, and then shows what the Jews were doing in the days of Paul. Paul was saying that the Jews also are veiling their face. But notice, he's suggesting that the Jews are veiling their face. In other words, they're living in the Old Testament. But Paul now brings the analogy and says to the church at Corinth, you and I may unveil our face. We may have, in other words, our veil lifted, for we have spiritual insight today. For we have been set free through Jesus Christ. There is no veil between us. Remember, one of the opening little thoughts that we shared with you this evening is that when we open the Word of God, the powerful Word of God, that God removes the veil. Do you remember that? So that we can see the deep things of God. So Paul is saying, you and I as Christians have the veil removed. We now can behold the great things of God. Look at your verse again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Stop again. Let's ask some more questions. Those who have spiritual insight are beholding something. Those who have had the veil removed and have spiritual discernment are beholding something. What does Paul say they are beholding? You have it there? They're looking at something. They're beholding the... What does it say? They are beholding the glory of the Lord. They are beholding His glory. Isn't that what it says? Another question. Watch your verse. In what are they beholding His glory? Good for you. They are beholding the glory of God as in a mirror. Another question comes to mind. When you look in a mirror, and when I look in a mirror, which we'll do tomorrow morning to make certain we look as nice as we do here tonight, because we don't always look the same, do we, when we get out of bed in the morning? You've noticed that? When we go to the mirror, we look in the mirror, we say, oh, is that what the night has done to me? And thus, we have to take advantage of the mirror so that we might reflect a different image when we come to church. Praise the Lord. We do. And praise the Lord for mirrors, right? That help us to see an image. To see something reflected. So Paul is using the analogy of a mirror here, and he says, we behold, whose veils are lifted, we behold the glory of God in the mirror. But let me ask another question. What is this mirror that reflects the glory of God? Take a look at James 1. James 1. James 1, verses 23 through about 25. James 1, verses 23 through 25. Let's take a look at it and see if James can give us an insight into what this mirror is all about that Paul refers to back there to the church at Corinth. You have it there? James chapter 1, verse 23. But, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Powerful sermon in that alone, isn't there? Those that are not doers are deceivers. For if anyone, he says, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, there he repeats it, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Why in the world would you have a mirror on the wall if all you do is go and look at yourself in the morning, say good morning, and then turn around and leave for the day? Why have the mirror? The mirror must be of some value to bring about some type of change in your life. Does that make sense? Otherwise, if all you're going to do is look and not do anything about what you see, then there'll never be any change in your life. And I might add, you probably will not be reflecting a very good image to those about you unless you take advantage of what you see in the mirror. Does that make sense? I'm so glad that all of you have taken advantage of what you've seen in the mirror because, again, you all look so nice tonight. Just like my good family back home tonight, too. They all look so nice when they come to church on Sabbath morning. Notice what James goes on to say, though. And Paul brings another analogy out of James' letter. Notice what he goes on to say. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the mere James refers to as what? A law of liberty. What is the mere? Then, according to James 2, verses 10 and 12, would you turn next chapter over, James 2, and let's take a look at verse 10 and 12. What is the mere? It's the moral law of God. Notice what James says, James 2, verses 10 and 12. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of how much? Of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then he repeats the same thing, basically, as what he said in chapter 1. We don't want to just be an observer. We want to also take advantage of what we see and become a doer. Isn't that what James is saying? Now, Paul takes these same thoughts and he applies these same principles back to our opening text here of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice again as we go back and take a look at that text, asking ourselves this question: what does Paul say happens to those who behold the glory of God in his law? You have it now, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Might just want to keep a little piece of paper in there or keep your little ribbon, your tab from your Bible open there, because we'll come back to that again. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, the question is, what does Paul say happens to those who behold the glory of God in his law? Notice what happens. Remember, we have spiritual insight now as we behold the glory of what? God in his what? Law. As we then who have spiritual insight behold the glory of God in his law or mirror, then what happens to the person? He is being transformed into what? The same image of what he beholds. Does that make sense? There's a very, very familiar passage in Great Controversy, 5:5:5. I paraphrased it and memorized it, my paraphrase of that. Very simple little statement. By beholding, we become changed into the likeness of that which we behold. Great Controversy says it is a law. That same verse, 5:5:5. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become what? Changed. So then, we could say that by beholding the glory of Jesus as reflected in his law or mirror, as Paul brings the analogy, we will be continually growing step by step, reflecting more and more the image of Jesus. Does that make sense? One last question from our text, 2 Corinthians 3:18. By whom is this transformation or continual change made possible? By the Holy Spirit. Good for you. That's the last part of verse 18. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are changed then from glory to glory by the work of the Holy Spirit, one step at a time. But I might add, the Holy Spirit cannot accomplish this work without someone's cooperation. Do you know who that might be? Ours. You see, the pastor can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. You have to personally cooperate with God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit coupled with your own choice, your own freedom of choice, which God has given to every man and every woman. Does that make sense so far? God needs our cooperation. Now let's read our text one more time before moving on. Listen to it carefully. We're adding a few little keys that we've picked up now in our study. All who have spiritual insight, where the veil has been lifted, will behold the glory of the Lord in His mirror or law. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, they will be continually transformed by cooperating with Him from one stage of glory to another until they reflect His image fully. Isn't that beautiful? That's Paul's message to the church at Corinth. Now, beloved, when you understand the church at Corinth, you might wonder, how in the world did he ever get such a message to such a motley crew? I mean, that is heavy theology, to be giving that kind of advice to a group of characters. Have you read 1 Corinthians recently? That church had problems. In fact, every chapter deals with a different problem that Paul addresses in the church at Corinth. Brother Al, sometimes we think we have problems. Our church does have some problems, Brother Jan. But in spite of those problems, God has given us His Word, which has tremendous power to change problems into triumph. You and I can have victory, beloved. Victory. And that's what God came to give His church. He wants us to reflect His glory. He wants us to reflect His image. He wants us to be like Him. You know, as parents, how delighted we are when our little boys and our little girls reflect the good things about mommy and daddy. You notice I put a condition there. But you know also, as well as I, and I can tell by your smiles, that you know they reflect things that aren't always good in mommy and daddy. Right? So, Jesus says, I want you to reflect me. He, as a father, is thrilled when his children are walking step by step toward him. Just like you and I, when we remember those moments when our children took their first step toward us, how thrilled we were, and we held out our arms, and they took that little step, and then we caught them the second step, remember? Before they fell. But they fell toward us. Their arms were outstretched toward us. They were reflecting our desire. They were reflecting our joy. They were reflecting our happiness. And how happy we were. And we were so thrilled, and we gave them a big hug, and a little grin came across their face. Can you still remember that? I even have a picture of it at home with one of ours. How thrilling it must be. He then reflects his daddy's smile. Daddy was proud of me. Do we suppose that God is less proud of us? When coupled with the power of His Holy Spirit, we too make strides toward Him to reflect His image. God must be thrilled when He sees that happen. The thing that breaks God's heart is when the child grows up and then begins to walk on his own and turns and walks the other way. It's then that your heart and mine are broken. When our son or our daughter chooses no longer to reflect our image and chooses to go in another way. Beloved, just like it affects you, so it affects our Heavenly Father. He's affected the same way, only much more so. Let me read a couple of other statements. You may jot these texts down. There's two of them. 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 John 3:2. 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 John 3:2. Now suddenly take on a little different picture to us. They're familiar passages, but in light of what we've already read of 2 Corinthians 3:18, listen now to these words and see if this doesn't add to what we've already learned. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like, what? Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You see, it's a process. We are being transformed into His image by beholding Him in His law, in His mirror, if you please. Does that make sense, what we've said so far? Now let's take another step. A step that will help us to understand even more of what we've been talking about. Let's find out what Paul was referring to when he speaks of the glory of the Lord. Let's go back now to the Old Testament, Exodus 33 and verse 18. And let's take a look at the story that I referred to a few moments ago with Moses. Exodus 33, verse 18. Do you have it there? Exodus 33, 18. And he said, this is Moses speaking, talking with God there on the mountain. You remember the story. And he said, please show me your glory. Verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my... What is this, he said. Now Moses was asking to see the glory of God, and God says, all right, I'll show you all my goodness. Now think with me. Please don't lose me, and I'll try not to lose you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. In fact, I will even proclaim my... What? I'll proclaim my name. The name of the Lord, I will proclaim that before you. Now turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 34, and let's take a look at verse 5. You know everything that's in between there pretty much. We're just hitting some high points here so you can follow the thought of where we're headed. Verse 5, chapter 34, book of Exodus. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses, stood with him there, and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. And yet Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, all right, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll also reveal my name. Was God trying to tell Moses something? Was he trying to give him a bigger picture? Was he trying, in a sense, to lift his veil, even before he put it on? I think so. Could it be that the Word of God is much broader than some of us have even imagined to? Could it be that God is more willing to give to us of His Spirit than we're even willing to ask? Could it be that God wants to fill our baskets to overflowing and we're even afraid to ask? Could be. And so now what happens? Verse 5, reading on, the Lord descends, in the cloud, stands there with him and proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, notice what he proclaims, the Lord God. Now listen to these qualities here. He refers to himself as merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. Wonder if that includes us. Sure be nice if he did have a little mercy for us, huh? Folks, he has mercy for you too and me. That includes us. He forgives iniquity. Is that good news for anybody here tonight? Amen. And he also forgives transgression, and he forgives sin. He didn't leave anything out, did he? If he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, what else is bad? I think he pretty well covered it, didn't he, brother? Now, those are qualities of God. All Moses asked for is, show me your glory. What do you suppose Moses had in mind the day that he asked God to show him his glory? I wonder if Moses had in mind something similar to you and me. You and I oftentimes are sort of, this isn't a good word to use, but you'll understand what I mean. You and I are sort of mesmerized. We are enamored with big things, if you're like me. Now, maybe you aren't, but I have a hunch you are.
When you and I see a big display of fireworks, you and I say, wow, or some other expressive term. We're enamored. We're sort of overjoyed when we see exciting things happen. And I have a hunch that Moses, knowing how big God was, or imagining in his mind how big God was, I picture Moses saying, Lord, let me see your glory. Dazzle the heavens with your glory. The mountain had quaked. The Red Sea had opened. Moses had seen the power of God, at least in some parts, but now alone with God on the mountain, he says, let me see your whole glory. And God says, I'll do more than that. I'll reveal my goodness and my name. And Moses, I picture, almost probably scratched his head. What? I want to see something exciting. If you had been leading around a million men that were creating problems in the camp, and women, and sheep, and goats, and bullocks, if you had all kinds of people whining and complaining around you, wouldn't it be nice just to touch in to the power and the glory of God so that you could walk back down into that camp and know that that great God was behind you? I sense there might have even been a little bit of humanity in Moses when he asked, God, show me your glory. Just sort of reaffirm that you're in charge, that you are the mighty God, that you are the one that can help me lead all of these people. Oh, strange thing. God says, I'll show you my glory. It's found in my goodness, and it's found in my name. I wonder if Moses felt a little let down. I wonder if maybe you and I might feel a little let down when we expect great things. And then suddenly the teacher brings us back to simple things. If you'll stay with me, as Moses stayed with Jesus on the mount, I believe you'll see some greater things than if we saw lightning flash from the sky. Because the greatest things of God don't always come with sounds of thunder, but oftentimes with the still, small voice speaking to your heart and mine. This is the way. Walk ye in it. So, let's take a look at what God was endeavoring to show to Moses. Verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. God did not give him a fireworks display. He didn't shake the mountain. He didn't send rocks hurtling down the mountainside to gain the attention of the people below. All God did was reveal his goodness and his name and his glory to Moses quietly on the mountainside. And Moses was so impressed that he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped this God of glory, this God of goodness, this God whose name transformed Moses' life. Now let's take a look at these verses again. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And what does he actually reveal, including his name? He actually reveals the attributes of his name, if you please. In other words, God's glory, his name, his goodness, his attributes are all rolled into one simple thing. Verses 6 and 7. What was he revealing to Moses besides his goodness, his glory, and his name? Let me give you a hint. Listen carefully. The Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving every kind of sin. I've said it already. These are attributes These are attributes of a person, or we might say this is what represents his or reflects his, what do you suppose? Character. Good for you. They represent his character traits. In other words, this is the kind of person that God is. His name, his goodness, his glory are all reflected in his loving, kind character. So what we can say then, in conclusion, is this. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God revealed to him his character. Quietly, he revealed his goodness, his name, his character. The New English Bible recognizes the word glory in Exodus 33:18 as character. That's what it actually says in the footnote. When Moses asked, "Show me thy glory," the Lord answered, I'm quoting, "I will make all my character pass before you." New English Bible. Put the word right in there. In other words, God's glory is synonymous with his character. Now notice this statement by Ellen White, Southern Watchman, October 25, 1904. It is his righteous character that constitutes the glory of God. Why do we spend so much time tonight in dealing with this little verse, 2 Corinthians? Why do we deal with verse 18 of chapter 3 and spend a whole hour talking about the glory of God and character? The reason, beloved, is because once we understand this verse, then we'll understand more passages of the Word of God that we have not understood before. Because it's a key that not only unlocks God's Word, it has a way of unlocking our hearts so that it will put us in harmony with God's Word. Let me turn your attention to Revelation 3, verse 12, for a moment. Would you take your Bible and turn back to the Old Testament, or New Testament, back, last part of the New Testament, last book, Revelation chapter 3. And let me just share a little verse, because suddenly it takes on a whole new meaning. If again, the goodness, the name, and the glory of God, if those three terms all mean his character, then notice what happens when we read Revelation 3 and verse 12. This is the angel that comes to the church of Philadelphia, that church of brotherly love, the sixth church of the seven. And we find in verse 12, it says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." If name and goodness and glory are synonymous with the word, what? Character. Then what is God going to write upon us? His character. The name of the Father will be reflected in his children. In other words, it's like you have children of your own and you introduce them to a stranger for the first time and they say, "Oh, he's just a chip off." No, that isn't what they say. They say he's the spitting image of. He looks just like his mother. Or she is just as beautiful as her mother. What are we saying? That they reflect the same image. They look the same. Right? And so we find here that John on the Isle of Patmos writes that in that great day that God in his great heavenly temple, he is going to have a group of men and women that will no longer go out, but they have come home, and he will write upon them the name of his God, the character of his God, the character of the city of God, if you please, which is the New Jerusalem. And also he says, "I will write upon him my new name, my character will also be seen in them." Isn't that beautiful? God's image reflected in his people. That makes sense. So when God takes you and me to worlds unknown and introduces us to those other inhabited planets that are out there, guess what they'll say? They'll look at Jesus and then they'll look at us. They'll look at Jesus and they'll look at us and say, "Well, what do you know?" They just look a whole lot like you. Why? Because we reflect His image. His character is reflected in those that go to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? I do too. But there's a prerequisite. We have to look like Him. We have to act like Him. We need to even learn to think like Him. Oh, but that's so hard. Did somebody say think? Is it just thinking in itself sometimes is hard? But to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to sing like Jesus, to reflect His image, no wonder that He'll take all of those kinds of people home. Because they're all part of His family. He knows them. They're all part of His reflection. Let's take a look at another verse. One of my old favorites, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. You remember that? Isaiah 60. Once you understand again the key of glory, goodness, and name, then suddenly these little keys make other key texts come alive. Isaiah 61. 60 verse 1. Arise and shine, for the light has come. Whose light? Thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. What's the word glory mean? Character. Arise and shine, for thy light has come. There's a reflection, beloved, in the mirror. Whose glory is shining through? It's the glory of Jesus that's shining through. Shining through what? Shining through His children. And what is that glory? It's a reflection of His character. The same attributes that Jesus had, that He gave in His name to Moses on the mountain, are the same attributes that you and I have. We're long-suffering, gentle, and kind, and loving, and tender-hearted, and compassionate. And that's why there's 100 souls being won to the church instead of only one. Volume 9 of the testimony said, if we were that, that's what would happen. What was Ellen saying? She's saying that when we reflect the image of Jesus, then we will have mercy and grace and long-suffering and gentleness and all those qualities of goodness. We'll reflect the name of Jesus. We will have a name of Christianity. We'll reinstate Christ back in our life. And thus we will see thousands coming into the church in a day. Wouldn't that be a great thing to see? What is God waiting for? He's waiting for His character to be reflected in His people. And when that happens, then Jesus will bring His children home and take us home together. Won't that be great? I love Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3 and on. For beloved, that is yet, I believe, to be fulfilled in greater measure than it ever has been in the past. Now let's apply what we've learned. According to Isaiah, we know that the time is coming when the glory or the character of Jesus will be seen in His people. And they'll shine as a light to the world. Verse 2. Then what will happen? Notice, I've already implied it, I've already stated it, but notice what it says. You have it there? Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory, or His character, shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy what? Thy light. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. You see, God is not waiting for lightning. He's not waiting for a great dazzling experience that somehow is going to capture the attention of the world. If God wanted to get our attention, He could rock this whole world, couldn't He? Sure He could. He could write it in the sky with a bloodless hand. Repent, repent. But He doesn't. Because He wants us to be the ones to reveal His glory. His light. And what is the light? May I suggest that the light that he wants to reveal is simply the attributes of God's character, where men and women have learned to love one another. Truly love. Have you ever looked into the mate's, your mate's eye recently? Now, come on. Have you ever looked into her eye or his eye recently? Through the cataracts, have you looked in there recently? I'm becoming more and more familiar with those terms the older I get. What I'm saying is that when we're young and when we're in love, there's something about the eye that even cast forth a beam of light. There are times that I look into some of the dear parishioners that I'm privileged to pastor, and I look into their eyes, and what I see are tears of sorrow and hurt and pain. There are other times I look into their face, and I see their eyes are aglow with joy and happiness. And you've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. There is a light in the countenance, we would say. Their face is aglow with the joy and the peace, the serenity of God. That's the light that I believe will shine forth from God's true people in the last remnant of time. And I believe that the Gentiles, as it refers to here, the heathen, those who have not known Jesus, will see Jesus in us and will be drawn to us because his light will be reflected in us. Again, not some great cataclysmic thing, but a simple touch of a human hand from a heart that's been revolutionized by the power of God. Think with me for a moment. According to this prophecy of Isaiah 60, when do you suppose our witness then will be effective before the world? Think with me. Would you agree with me that our witness, our true witness, will begin to be effective when we begin to reflect the character of Jesus in our own lives? What do you think? Let me ask a simple yet serious question. You've heard it tonight already. How can we reflect the image of Jesus to others when he's not being reflected in our own lives? And the answer is, we can't. And thus, what we have today is a false witness. A false witness is one who speaks lies. It's one who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he sees. He becomes a hearer, but refuses to become a doer by connecting with God. He's a false witness. He's one that uses the Word of God as an authority, but never has allowed the authority to become the authority in his life. Thus, he becomes a false witness. And beloved, could it be that for 140 years, we as Seventh-day Adventists have had the truth, but the truth has not had us? Do you understand what I mean by that? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. We may have the theory of Jesus, but what's more important than that is allowing Jesus to have us and us to be in him. And I'm wondering tonight if what our real problem is as Seventh-day Adventists is not that we haven't been preaching doctrine correctly. It's that it really doesn't have the impact because that doctrine has not done much for our life. So that we are not being transformed ourselves, thus we have nothing really to share from a personal relationship. All we have to do is share with what the Bible says. Is that too harsh? When I find Seventh-day Adventists come to me and say, Pastor, I'd like to give a Bible study, but I'm scared. I don't know how to witness. It tells me way down behind that I failed as a pastor because they've never understood that they are a witness already. As I've said so many times before, you don't go out to witness. You witness as you go out. You are my witnesses, Jesus said. Beloved, we are his witnesses. But it's only effective witnessing when Christ is in the witness. When he is in us, then there is something that comes forth. And then when we sit with a beloved friend, we can take their hand and there's a light, a spiritual illumination that comes to their heart from ours. The veil is lifted and God's glory is seen through us. And I can't explain it, but I've seen it again and again and again. And I've gone to preaching. See how easy it is for me to do. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? I thank God that he's so patient with us as a people. In spite of our failings, he says, "You're still my flock. Don't give up on me. I haven't given up on you. We'll make it." He says, "Just hold on a little longer." The glory of God is his character. His glory or character is reflected in his mirror or his law. And thus we can say God's law is a reflection of his character. Isn't that beautiful? But what is character? We need to close tonight, and we'll close with these thoughts. What is character? We know that it reflects the law of God, and that it constitutes God's glory, and his name, and his goodness. But what is it? What is this character? Can we define it even more succinctly? Yes, we can. Webster says that character is a description of the traits and qualities of a person or an individual's moral constitution. According to Webster, we might conclude that a person's traits or natural qualities could be their inherited tendencies. And their moral constitution would include their cultivated tendencies. Something that they have developed. Something they weren't born with, in other words. The wise man put it like this in Proverbs 23:7, if you're writing the text down. Proverbs 23:7, the wise man said, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so what? Is he." Solomon simply stated a natural law, that by beholding in our mind or on our heart, as they often referred to it, the seat of their emotion or feeling, by beholding in our mind, Solomon said, we are changed into what we behold. In other words, what a man dwells on and cherishes in his heart, he tends to become alike. This is exactly what Ellen said when she defined character. 5T, page 310. 5T, page 310. That means Testimonies to the Church, volume 5, page 310. I had a friend one day that shared this statement with me. Down in West Virginia, down in the holler one day, and he said, "This is a powerful statement. What do you think about this?" And when I read it, I said, "This is absolutely incredible. I've been looking for a statement that would help me understand." And then since then, I have been blessed so much by Elder Stephen Wallace and what he has shared in using the same statement that I'm going to share with you tonight. Listen to this classic statement that Sister White so beautifully gave to us from Testimony Volume 5, page 310. Thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Let me read it again. Thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. No wonder when Moses asked God to reveal his character or His glory. And God said, I'll reveal my whole character. It's no wonder that angels were amazed that God could reveal His thoughts and His feelings. And especially were they amazed when He wrote them on tablets of stone. How do you write your thoughts and your feelings and put them on stone? There is nothing on, I don't find it possible on earth for me to express even to my beloved, my own wife. We've been married only 27 years. You were there once, so we're still working on it. But there's no way on earth I can express to my sweetheart how much I love her. Words are so shallow at times, aren't they? There are times that I just reach out and take her hand. If you don't mind, maybe I should take this dear sister's hand. Okay? There are moments that I reach out and take somebody's hand. It's the only way I can express how I feel. Let me give you an illustration. Just a week ago, young man in his 30s, about 35 years of age, 8 people in a plane flying near our Blue Mountain Academy, about midnight. For some reason, the plane came down, premature. All on board were lost. The pilot used to come to our church at Hampton Heights, where I pastor. Used to come every month or so. I'd see him come in, tall, sandy-haired, quiet young man, professional pilot. And he would slip out, come in, slip out. And on occasion, I'd get to shake his hand. And then I get a call a week ago. He's dead. I'd never met his wife. She's not a Seventh-day Adventist. But when I called her on the phone to make arrangements to communicate with her and what we were doing as far as the church and so on, and how sorry we were, I said, I really never knew your husband. But I said he was a quiet man, reserved, but he would come and go, and he often would take my hand at the door and thank me for the message, and then quietly go on his way. And I told her, I'm going to miss him. And she said, that's the kind of person he was. He was quiet, but sensitive. I miss him too. What I'm saying is, there are moments, I didn't even know his wife. I've never met his wife. There are moments that had I been in her presence that I couldn't have said anything. All I could have done is reached out and, sister, taken her hand, perhaps in mine, and just let her know through touch that I care. But I can't express the agony, the hurt, the pain of a 35-year-old man dying and leaving a 13-year-old son and a wife who's still not an Adventist, but he was hoping so much that she would one day join him in that fellowship. There's no way I can express how I feel that I'm only a human. But I wonder about God, who hurts every time a sparrow falls to the ground. No wonder angels marveled that Jesus could write his thoughts and his feelings on tablets of stone. Character, our thoughts, our feelings combined. No wonder Paul said in Romans 3:23, when I look at my life tonight, and I can speak for myself, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory or the character of God. We fall short of revealing God's character, perhaps tonight, in our thoughts and our feelings. But in the beginning, God created man so that he could give glory to God. In education, the book Education, page 15, we're told that when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, his mental, and his spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. God created man in his own image. And it was his purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he would reveal his image, the more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. There's a song that says, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Beloved, I hope and pray that tonight that'll be our experience. That we've begun a process of being transformed. The longer I serve him, it's true, the sweeter he grows. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus tonight. We thank you for his willingness not only to show us through demonstration the character of Jesus, but we thank you that he has immortalized it and written it on tablets of stone that will never be erased. But tonight, Father, I pray that he will rewrite his thoughts and his feelings, not on tablets of stone, but on my heart. Tonight, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm wondering if there's another here tonight that would just like to pray that same prayer and say, Jesus, please write your thoughts and your feelings on my heart, too. Would you raise your hand with me wherever you are tonight? God sees your hands. Praise God. Father, you've seen the hands lifted around your sanctuary here tonight. We want Jesus to be reflected in our life. We truly want to be his witnesses as we go out. Father, make us your men and women for this hour. For the hour is late. And Father, I know that you're going to come soon. All the signs point in that direction, both in the church and outside the church. And I want to have a part in that great event when Jesus comes. And I know my brothers and sisters here want to have a part. So Father, please, we've asked tonight that you write your law on our hearts. Your law of love and compassion. Your law of goodness. Your name. Your glory. And your character. Be with us as we go to our individual homes tonight, Father, and may the things we've heard tonight, may the things that some of us have heard perhaps for the second time or third, may the things we've heard here tonight be the beginning of a new life for each of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.